So tonight, the topic is following up on the last 2 weeks as this new kind of understanding of the universe starts to emerge, really fundamentally different from the understanding before. What's going on with us as the church, as faith? And of course, it's a little complicated because what happens right before this is the Protestant Reformation. So you don't have a monolithic approach. You've got the Catholic Church, which now is becoming the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in the 1540s. And you also have this new Protestant movement, and it turns out that they have different approaches. But the other thing I want to share with you before we begin is most of what we're going to talk about tonight are scientists and their comments, people like Galileo, because that's where you really see how this pans itself out. Always begin with the big picture. What we're doing during this 19 weeks is exploring a story. And it's the backstory to how we arrived where we are today in the relationship between science and faith, that issue that Joyce was raising. Why do we have the issues that we have today? Well, there's a reason for that, and there's a story, and we're telling it. Just sort of summarizing where we've been so far throughout most of our history. Our faith openly embraced the science of the day and saw no conflict. It's interesting because that surprises a lot of people. That is not as well known. The myth is science versus faith. The reality, historians say, is that it is very different. Following Augustine, who lived at the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century, the church, the faith, at least the leadership, saw nature and scripture in Augustine's language. He was not the first to have this idea, but he's the guy that coined this language. The idea of nature and scripture as two books. Both books written by the same author, and that is God, the creator. We also followed within the faith this Augustinian idea, and again, it's not just his idea, it predates him, it's even found in scripture, of the doctrine of accommodation. Accommodation is the idea that a revelation is adapted to the science and to the worldview of the time. Otherwise, we couldn't understand it. You know, Moses was not ready for quantum physics. He was not ready for relativity. So anytime revelation comes to us, it has to be put in a form that we can understand and comprehend given where we are at that moment in time. You're going to see a lot of quotes tonight about that. Now, particularly this meant that scriptural accounts of creation, Genesis, the creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, were never intended to be taken literally. That's a part of the accommodation doctrine. Scripture about nature, about creation, never intended, even in the Bible itself, to be taken literally. But were intended, in other words, Scripture's intent is to communicate a different kind of information, spiritual realities or spiritual truths. You'll see many of the great scientists of the scientific revolution talk about this tonight in this language. Further, and this goes back to something we did earlier, but I want to lift it again because it's important. Part of this belief of the two books and accommodation, and this is what Augustine said, is if our interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, we're reading the creation story, and if we interpret it in such a way that it's in conflict with what Augustine called demonstrable knowledge from our senses, our experience, and our reason. What that meant is we needed to rethink how we were interpreting the scripture, not rethink the science. Why? Because God, as the author of both scripture and of nature, would not contradict God's self. It's a key belief. If God is the author of nature and if God is the author of scripture, God's going to be consistent. So nothing we would see in nature through our senses and through our reason, mathematics and stuff, nothing would contradict scripture. So if you're reading scripture and you're getting a contradiction, take another look at scripture. This view became the normative view for both the faith and for science throughout most of our history, really until probably the 1850s, the mid-1800s, both for science and for faith. We'll see that tonight in a series of quotes. Now, and this sort of pulls into some of the conflicts. One of the results of this idea of two books and accommodation was that the science and the worldview that we inherited from the classic world came to be viewed as part of the faith. Again, two books, God wrote creation as well as scripture, and we had a particular view of the of creation based on the science of ancient times. This included several things. It included the Ptolemaic geocentric and empirical view that the sun rotated around the earth. Again, this is empirical. What you see with your naked eyes is sunrise, sunset, moonrise, moonset. Makes sense. And Ptolemy had worked out mathematically a way that this worked and explained it in such a way it did the two things that science always wants to do. It explained and it predicted. And so that's the reason this Ptolemaic model lasted from the second century AD all the way up until after the Enlightenment. We also embraced an Aristotelian understanding of the universe because Aristotle was the philosopher. And remember, in the ancient world, natural philosophy is what we mean today by science. This, you know, the philosophy of nature, studying nature. Specifically, from Aristotle, we got the idea that the heavens were perfect and could not change. This is what bothered some people why they wouldn't look through Galileo's telescope. And everything in the heavens moved in perfect circles and at uniform velocity. This was the ancient science that came out of the ancient world and that the church that also came out of the world embraced this. We inherited all of this, not as really faith statements, but as part of the science of the classical world that we simply embraced as science. But during the 1500s, aspects of this classical science and worldview began to be challenged. The starting point for most people, you can argue if, you know, but for most people are going to say it's Copernicus. He challenged the long accepted Ptolemaic view of the universe, geocentric, earth-centered, by proposing a new heliocentric or sun-centered model. That everything does not go around the earth, everything goes around the sun. And realize that at this point, they're thinking that the solar, what we call the solar system, is in fact the universe. They don't know of anything. They're thinking everything's within that. So this is a view of the universe. Copernicus's model of the solar system was mathematical, not empirical. That is important. It was not Aristotelian, with everything moving in perfect circles and uniform speed. It was also Aristotelian, because Copernicus did not challenge Aristotelian philosophy. Basically, he challenged one feature, heliocentric, not geocentric, but he kept perfect circles, he kept uniform speeds. Though his view was simpler, he had no what are called deferents or epicycles. Deferent would be the, like for the earth, the deferent is how we circle around. Epicycles are little cycles around the big cycle. For example, you have to explain why sometimes things like Mars or Mercury go into what's called retrograde. You're watching it at night and it's progressing about through the sky and then all of a sudden it reverses. It goes in retrograde. It goes backwards and then comes forward. Well, that's an optical illusion. It's actually continuing in one direction, but given the orbit of the Earth and given the orbit of Mars, it appears to go backwards. You have to account for that. So the Copernican model was not more accurate. It was simpler, but the old model, the Ptolemaic model, was just as good as predicting and just as good as explaining. And by the way, because it wasn't better, a lot of the scientific community simply did not accept Copernicus. Copernicus has to wait a century. Of course, he publishes after he dies, but his work has got to wait a century to be accepted because some new science, some new empirical science is going to support it. Century later, we have new technology, optics. We're going to have the microscope and the telescope. Galileo is one of the first to get the new telescope. He tinkers with it, improves it. The magnitude of it that he can get is much better. And he begins to see things that provide empirical evidence for the Copernican sun-centered model. Not direct evidence, because we can't even do that today. You would have to get off of the elliptic, off of the plane, to look down and actually see that. But you have evidence like, you know, is it a, you know, quarter moon, full moon, as the light goes back and forth, the same thing on Mercury and things like that. Now, roughly the same time, a contemporary, Kepler, is going to provide the math to explain celestial mechanics. This is important. Kepler's laws of planetary motion demonstrate that the planets move in ellipses, not in perfect circles, and with speeds that are not uniform. When things move in an ellipse, they speed up and they slow down and they come back towards the center of gravity. So the speeds change. Again, undermining the earlier science based on Aristotle that said everything moves at uniform speed and in perfect circles. Well, turns out the math and the empirical evidence both are indicating that is not true. Slowly, but systematically, the old science and the old way of understanding the world, Aristotelian, are starting to come apart. Now, elements of the faith, including the new Roman Catholic Church, at Trent, the Catholic Church now becomes the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church remains committed to the older science of Aristotle and Ptolemy. This is where we kind of get the ideas that there's a conflict between science and faith. Again, it's not that simple. The church is committed, remains committed to the existing science that it inherited and was not quickly embracing the new science. So it's not religion versus science. It's not a clash there, as we often get portrayed. It really is a clash between two sciences. The established science that the faith had embraced, and by the way, it was the science that had lasted almost 2,000 years. And this new upstart science, this new empirical science, and using mathematics that's beginning to emerge. Within Protestantism, the story is a little bit different. The new science and worldview were much more quickly embraced by the Protestant tradition. Probably lots of reasons for this. For one thing, Protestants were in the middle of radical change on everything and probably were more open to change that. For another reason, many of the outstanding figures of the new empirical science, in fact, were Protestants. Protestantism was also quicker to embrace the idea that we need to accommodate the faith to the new science and the new worldview. Now, this is a little sophisticated. We had become wed as a faith. We had become wed to the old science. So now as the new science starts to emerge, there's an awareness that the faith needs to respond to the new science and need to think in terms of, you know, how does the faith connect with the new understanding of the world? Now, Augustine has suggested this back in the late 4th century. We did a lot of quotes earlier. Here's just, I think, two slides worth. First, he says this: the interpretation of biblical passages must be informed by the current state of demonstrable knowledge. That's Augustine. So what happens when the current state of demonstrable knowledge changes? Well, we need to adapt to that. And he adds this: the knowledge, what knowledge are we talking about? The knowledge that we hold as being certain from reason and from experience. So that's the setup. Tonight we turn to this story of, as science is bursting on the scene, as we're having the scientific revolution, the faith is in the mix of that, like everybody else, responding. The best way, I think, to get a handle on this story is through the key figures of the scientific revolution themselves, because they are in both camps. These figures, we can see the ideas and the language of Augustine's two books, Doctrine, as well as this idea of accommodation, not coming from church leaders, Augustine's ideas coming from the mouths of some of the greatest scientists who ever lived. Let's start with Johannes Kepler. He's a key figure in the 17th century, the 1600s, the scientific revolution. He's best known for his three laws of planetary motion. Kepler is not only a man of science, he's also a man of deep faith. Excuse me. Kepler did not see what was called the new philosophy. That was before we had the term modern science. It was simply called the new philosophy because natural philosophy was what we today call science. He did not see this as having any kind of a conflict with the Bible. The reason he gave for this in his writings was that he embraced the historic idea of accommodation. This is what he has to say in his book, The New Astronomy. Now, the Holy Scriptures, when treating common things, ordinary things, speak with humans in the human manner in order to be understood by them. That's a classic definition of accommodation. They make use of what is generally acknowledged in order to weave in other things more lofty and divine. So the Bible creation story, for example, would be talking about general things like creation, but the purpose there is these other things more lofty, what we would call spiritual truths. It should not be surprising that sometimes Scripture also speaks in accordance with human perception, sunrise, sunset, even when the truth of things is at odds with the senses. Sun doesn't actually rise or set. Not only do humans naturally speak of the appearances of nature according to human sensory experience, we speak about what we know, what we experience, what we see. And not only do the biblical depictions of nature share in that human reality, but it is not the purpose of the Bible to teach natural philosophy. Our term for it would be science. Should we not regard the Holy Spirit as a divine messenger and refrain from wantonly dragging him into physics class? When passages of Scripture seem to contradict the laws of the earth's motion, should we not likewise turn our eyes from physics to the aims of Scripture? Nothing could be further from the biblical writer's intention than speculation upon its physical causes. That's not what the Bible's about. Scripture exults in the greatness of God, who made all these things. Now, Kepler's contemporary was Galileo. Galileo also embraced accommodation. Galileo also embraced Augustine's idea of two books. So we see both of these clearly. Here's what some of you read in entirety today. This is the letter to the Grand Duchess Christina. I'm just lifting a small piece out, but it's an important piece. The Holy Scripture and nature, the two books, derive equally from the Godhead. The former, Scripture, as the dictation of the Holy Spirit, the latter, nature, as the most obedient execution of God's orders. God reveals himself to us no less excellently in the effects of nature than he does in the sacred words of Scripture. This is the two books view. The propositions dictated by the Holy Spirit and expressed by the sacred writers, Scripture, were done in such a way so as to accommodate, there's the language, the capacities of the very unrefined and undisciplined masses, so for the common people. the primary purpose of Holy Writ, the Bible, is about the worship of God and the salvation of our souls. It seems that such a natural phenomenon as are placed before our eyes through our senses, you know, our empirical deal, and by our sense experience, what we call empirical science, are proved by necessary demonstrations. That's mathematics. So empirical science, mathematics, as those things are presented to us, should not be called into question, let alone condemned, on account of scriptural passages whose words appear to have a different purpose. I do not believe that the same God who has endowed us with senses, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use, our senses and intellect, and by some other means, Bible, to give us the knowledge which we can attain by them, our senses and our reason. He would not require us to deny sense and reason in physical matters, science matters, which are set before our eyes and before our minds by direct experience or necessary demonstrations, empirical science and pure mathematics. The intent of the Holy Spirit is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how the heavens go. One of the most famous quotes by him. 1660. Now we go to a guy that maybe you've not heard of, John Wilkins, Anglican clergyman. So we're going to jump to the other side. Well, not really. He's also a renowned scientist. He's the guy who created the metric system. So he's got bona fides in both camps. He made the same point that Galileo made, but he argues from the opposite direction. He argues that not only should science be exempt from having to embrace the biblical worldview, but the reverse is also true. Scripture should be exempt from scientific definitions of what is or is not true. It works both ways. He shared the common view that Scripture was never intended to provide a scientific explanation of the universe. You read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's not the intent. Those chapters are not there to give you a scientific description of the universe. Here's what he has to say. I would be happy if we could exempt Scripture from philosophical or scientific controversies. If we could be content to let Scripture be perfect for that end to which it was intended, as a rule of our faith, guide us in our faith, and obedience, and not stretch it to be a judge in such natural truths, like science, as are to be found out by our own industry and experience. Though the Holy Ghost could easily have done this for us and given us a full resolution of all such particulars, science, yet he has left it to be exercised by the sons of men. God's given us our senses and our mind for science. In making this argument, John Wilkins went on to directly appeal to the historic Christian idea of accommodation, even linking accommodation to a rejection of taking the biblical text too literally. This is a scientific paper called Discourse Concerning a New Planet, but he's dealing both with science and faith. The Holy Ghost, in many places in Scripture, plainly conforms his expressions to the errors of our conceits, classic definition of accommodation, and does not speak of things as they are in themselves, but as they appear to us. Further, various people have fallen into great absurdities while looking for the grounds of philosophy, science, in the words of Scripture. If you try to get science out of Scripture, you get absurdities. And therefore, it may be dangerous to adhere too closely unto the literal letter of the text. He then ended by quoting John Calvin, the Reformer, and John Calvin said this, such men too servilely tie themselves to the letter of the text. John Calvin was also not a literalist. Robert Boyle, you remember him from school, 17th century English chemist and physicist, famous for Boyle's Law. Remember, Boyle's Law has to do with volume and pressure. You know, they're proportioned to each other. If you decrease the volume, it increases the pressure, and back and forth. They're related to each other. He is a pioneer in creating the scientific method. He's another one that holds an accommodation view of Scripture. Like many others, he believed that this leads us to a rejection of interpreting the Scriptures too literally. Here's a scientist writing theology. There is no reason to deduce particular theorems of natural philosophy, or, you know, there's no reason to derive science from this or that expression in a book that seems rather designed to instruct us about spiritual things. The Bible is mainly designed to teach us better things, better truths than those of science, but it's different. The ways it talks about the origins of physical nature, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, should not be taken literally. Francis Bacon, the originator of the empirical experimental approach to knowledge. He claims he actually wrote the textbook on this, what we today know as the scientific method. He again is another firm believer in the idea of accommodation in the two books, and the idea that the Bible was never intended to be a scientific textbook. Like most of his contemporaries, Bacon also draws on Augustine's idea of the two books of Revelation. So, one of his great pieces of literature he wrote called The Advancement of Learning, and here he's laying out a new methodology for knowledge. We today refer to this as the scientific method or the empirical method. This is the document in 1605 that lays out the foundations for all science that follows. No one can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works. That's Augustine's two books doctrine. Therefore, let us endeavor to an endless progress of proficiency in both. But philosophers, scientists, must make sure that they do not unwisely mingle or confound these learnings together, science and religion. This principle that science, I apologize for that. Let me get down here. Never actually done that before. I think that is where we are. This principle that science and the Bible were separate realms of human knowledge and should not be confused becomes known as Bacon's compromise. If you want to, you can Google that later tonight and get a much longer article on it. Bacon's compromise, at its essence, advocates that we keep science and religion separate. We don't expect religion to do science, and we don't expect science to do religion. Each has its own sphere. We don't look for scientific knowledge in the Bible. We do not look for religious truth from science. Science and religious truth, therefore, are to be seen as complementary, not contradictory. You may remember that's the language that's actually in our Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. This is where it goes back to, Bacon's compromise. Science is one thing, religion is another. They're not the same, they're not to be confused, and they should not cross over into each other. Little interesting document, 1651, a document known only as Letter of an Anonymous Author Concerning the Motion of the Earth. That's gotta be a winner of a title. What's particularly interesting about this is that it articulates Bacon's compromise in a particularly powerful way, that Bacon's compromise should guide us in matters of science and faith. So an excerpt from the letter, not the whole thing. where there is mention in the sacred writings of the things of nature, think Genesis 1, Genesis 2, it is clear that the Holy Spirit does not want to speak of them in the manner of scientists, philosophers. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, talking about creation, the two creation stories, not a science textbook. Rather, the Holy Spirit keeps in view the main purpose of the scripture. Well, what's that? That is what the followers of Christ must always have before their eyes, the main purpose of scripture. What he wishes us to do, what the Holy Spirit wants us to do when we read scripture, is to know that through the promised seed, he was to put away his wrath against us and receive us into his grace. Now, through Christ, we're forgiven by God's grace. That's the intent of scripture. That is what the Holy Spirit desired to reveal to us through his word. And this is the purpose of the Holy Scripture. The argument is the scripture is about spiritual truth, not about scientific truth. The Spirit of God does not wish to teach us things which would not be an aid to salvation. Well, give us an example. Well, who would argue that knowledge of physics is necessary for salvation? Now, if you want to argue that, I think we can have an interesting conversation. Scripture borrows its style of discourse, its idiom of speech, and its method of teaching from popular usage. The Bible speaks in accommodation. The Bible speaks in language that people can understand, so that it may fully accommodate itself, there's the word, to the people's understanding and not to the wisdom of this world. During the Enlightenment, this is a little side note, but it's an important one, the German pietist, Johann Semmler, some of you know that the Methodist movement came out of the pietist movement, and pietism had a profound experience on John Wesley. But Semmler, now we're in the 1700s, he expressed Bacon's compromise in a new way and in language that we find explicitly outlined in the United Methodist Book of Discipline. So this language we have embraced and inherited. Semmler was the first to use the language that the Bible, not the Bible as the Word of God, a direct one-on-one correlation, but that the Holy Scripture contains the Word of God. The Holy Scripture bears witness to the Word of God, which is a way of saying there are some things in the Bible that are not the Word of God. You've got the seed and you've got the husk. This is the language, of course, that we embrace as Methodists. A couple of observations before we close out tonight on the combination of two books' belief. The first is that it's clear that many of the key founders of modern science continued to affirm the traditional and historic belief in accommodation, as well as the two books doctrine, even as they were embracing the new science and laying the foundations. So even though the science was changing, Aristotelian science was going away, the new empirical science and the new mathematical science was moving on to the world stage. Even in that moment, they continued to embrace the historic relationship between science and faith. They're just changing what science is going to be there, the new rather than the old. The other observation that you probably picked up on is that the energy, and some of you saw this in Galileo's letter to Christina, the energy put into defending these affirmations lets us know that there are some people out there who differed. And we're beginning to see science and faith in terms of either or. Now, granted, a lot of this is science on science debate. But in the background, we're beginning to get some people who are making little comments to the effect that maybe as we move into the new science, that long existing relationship maybe will be different. The historic belief in accommodation, along with the two books doctrine, were the mainstream view of the church up to the Enlightenment of the 1700s. and continued to be embraced by the scientific community as well as by church leaders. We saw that in all the quotes tonight. Now, even 250 years after Bacon's compromise, no less a scientist than Charles Darwin would still be an advocate of this view. We see this in the book Origin of Species that people generally lift up as the great, you know, bellwether about, you know, anti-science and faith. But look what he does. The preface to The Origin of Species says this: I see no good reason why the views in this volume should shock the religious views of anyone. It did, but he's arguing for that long-standing historic relationship. Drawing on imagery from Genesis, Darwin then closes The Origin of Species with these words: there is grandeur in this view of life, evolution, with its several powers, natural selection and all that, having been originally breathed by the Creator into few forms, from so simple a beginning, endless forms most beautiful and most wonderful have been and are being evolved. In later versions of The Origin of Species, Darwin noted, because at this point there are some attacks coming, he noted that a celebrated author and a well-known, well-beloved pastor had written to him and then said this to him as words of encouragement: that he, as a clergyman, had gradually learned to see that evolution is just as noble a conception of God, and that to believe that God created a few original forms capable of self-development into other and needful forms, evolution, as to believe that he required, in contrast, as to believe that he required a fresh act of creation. In other words, the evolution theory is just as beautiful in its understanding of God as the opposite, as a way of explaining the voids caused by the actions and his laws. During the 19th century, which we're turning to next week, accommodation came to be embraced within Protestantism, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, radically embraced. And a view that would become known as religious liberalism. Now, don't pull your 20th or 21st century understanding. Liberalism in this sense is the idea of progress, the Enlightenment idea, and the idea that science is the tool by which the human race can be improved. And the faith is seen as increasingly being wed to that. This, in turn, will provoke, in the middle of the 1800s, right after the Civil War, a counter-movement that will eventually be called fundamentalism, but several decades later. With its embracing of a literal reading of the scriptures, which we've seen earlier church fathers and characters saying, that's not a good idea, along with the idea, a new idea of biblical inerrancy, which has never been a doctrine in the faith. This development, the emergence of fundamentalism and inerrancy, will have a profound effect on the relationship between science and faith and give rise to the conflict or war thesis. So next week, we'll turn to that inerrancy and the rise of fundamentalism.